This is the fifth of a series on the life of Jesus. This particular one is entitled, Nicodemus Comes to Jesus by Night. Jesus attended the greatest of the three annual feasts, the Feast of Passover, and vehemently drove out the merchants and the money changers from the courts of the Gentiles, for he counted those as part of God's house too. And although Jesus lived in Old Testament dispensation, he was the essence of the New Covenant and the first teacher of it. God was using his anointed one to put away the old and bring in the new. The New Covenant properly started with the resurrection of Christ. All the believers' sin offerings from Adam to the resurrection were ratified and finished in the Messiah, the Passover Lamb who died for the sins of the world. God now, legally, forgave all sins and caught paradise and Sheol up to the third heaven, far above the heavens where birds fly and stars twinkle. Jesus was a misunderstood man because God was not understood and because God's plan was not understood. Jesus came to do his Father's will, and it conflicted with the ideas of the religionists of his day. God started by using John, the son of Zacharias, a priest filled with the Holy Ghost, to initiate a baptism of repentance to prepare those stony hearts to receive Christ Jesus, the coming Messiah, a new thing. This Galilean named Jesus ran counter to the legalism of the Pharisees. He ate with unwashed hands when water was unavailable. He walked in discourse with the Amahor Rez, the non-religious Jew, the publican tax collectors, the harlots, tanners of hides, pigskins et al., women and children, anyone who would hear his message. He bent the Sabbath day from strict observance of the letter to the spirit of the law, healing and gathering food on that hallowed day. He prophesied that the temple would become a house of prayer for all nations, whereas the lawgiver Moses made it exclusively Jewish. He elaborated the Ten Commandments to include sins of the heart, making himself a carpenter's son greater than the venerated Moses, God's lawgiver of old. He taught non-resistance to Rome and paying taxes to Caesar, which Rome demanded of them, but which no true Jew agreed with and so very reluctantly complied with. And that's not all. He taught that there was an unpardonable sin, that man should love his enemies, that Pharisees were blind, traditionalists, legalists, and bound for judgment. He even claimed to be the Son of God, and he forgave sins as though he were God. And he did the unthinkable. He talked with a Samaritan, forgave an adulteress, put down the doctors of the law before the crowds, healed a Gentile, and cast a demon out of a Gentile's daughter. Moreover, this new prophet taught against the abuses of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes, the Sanhedrin, the Amahor Rez, the Herodians, making himself judge of all. He even judged the amount of money given in the treasury trumpet chests in the eyes of God. He told of future events that were not in their scriptures, speaking as with authority. How could the religious leaders believe in such a man? And how could the masses not believe on him? Never man spake as this man, with such power, anointing, authority, understanding, compassion, love, justice, righteousness, piety, and foresight. And never man did such deeds, so that multitudes were healed of blindness, deafness, dumbness, epilepsy, leprosy, paralysis, everything. The dead were raised. Myriads of demons were cast out, all resulting in great joy. And did he not hold out hope for their salvation, while the Pharisees did not allowing them in the temple or synagogues? And did this Jew not love and forgive them instead of judge them? And did he not have answers to every question put to him by the religious lawyers, whereas they were embarrassed in every public debate? Was he not far superior to them all? Was it not evident that he was God's prophet, if not the Messiah, and or the Son of God? So two forces were set in opposition to each other in Palestine on account of the Christ from little Nazareth in Galilee. Once I'd had the religious prestige and the political clout. The other had the power of the opinion of the masses. Both sides rigorously disdained each other, and both sides feared the other. Jesus stood between them and reached out to both sides. The Passover was Israel's spring festival, when after the death of winter, God gave a new harvest, the first of the agricultural year, the first day of their national birthday, while ready to depart Egypt under Moses. Josephus, the Jewish high priest, governor, general, and statesman, who lived in the days of the apostles, estimated the crowd at one Passover in Jerusalem to be 3 million. 256,000 lambs were recorded as slain for the sin offerings in the temple at that feast. That's one lamb for every 12 people. Of course, many would offer the lesser bird sacrifices. Many camped in the tent cities outside the great wall of the city, for the holy city could not hold them all. On such feast days, vendors of food, blankets, cookware, wine, and so forth made a fortune, as did the bankers, who made even more. Narrow streets of Jerusalem were packed solid. Amid such surroundings, Christ drove out the sellers and moneylenders. After this, the scripture says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding the signs which he did." Jesus stepped out and began his messianic work right there, following the cleansing of the temple. None of them had ever seen miracles before. They only read of them in the days of the prophets, many hundreds of years before. Now many of all classes and from many nations were believing in his name. And his name, Jesus, meant Yahweh, the Savior. They trusted his teachings, for they saw signs that they were from God, which meant that he was from God. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men. They were excited and greatly moved, but the Son of God could not trust them to follow him like the 6 disciples he had, now learning of him as interns in the ministry. Their hearts were yet dark and fickle. Only their minds and their emotions believed. Among those who were struck by the signs was Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees and a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. It is very possible that this venerable and honored old head may have been one of the temple authorities who examined the Baptist preaching at Bethabara beyond Jordan in order to report to the temple on the new movement. If so, he heard and saw things that notable day which he had hid in his heart, for he was not one to rock the boat and step out alone. Scripture states that there occurred great Passover miracle signs, but it does not say what they were. After which, Nicodemus could doubt no longer, neither could he forbear any longer with his conviction in his soul. Being a better man, more honest, honorable, and pious of heart than the rest of the 70 or 72 members of the council of chief priests and notable scribes, he could not steal the cry from within for God's favor. The conviction of truth was upon him that he could not deny. He was perhaps convicted by such outstanding events at the Jordan as attested by the prophet of God. But if not, he could not gainsay or nor resist the mighty power and demonstration in Jerusalem during the Passover week done by this Jesus. Never had Israel seen such things, even the days of the miracle-working prophet Elisha. Miracles, one after another, true signs of God's man of the hour. But his unpersuadable colleagues were so subjective and protective of their stately positions that they dared not believe. Their hearts could not be honest with their heads. It would cost them too much. Their egos held their minds in a strong delusion, as in a vice. They were the leaders. God worked through them. He would never work to dismantle their concepts and challenge their authority, bypass their office, and work independently. Never! But Nicodemus's heart was convicted. He could not deny the Nazarene's power and demonstration of love, nor his anointing, nor his powerful words. Did this man of miracles not back up his doctrine with signs and wonders? Who can do such things unless God be with him? There is no other answer. He must be the Messiah of Scripture. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a legal religious civil body, but he was now unsure of his salvation. Or rather, he was now sure he was unsaved. His own heart told him so. He could not square his heart with his life. And he could not align the actions and heart of his colleagues with the message of righteousness preached with God's power and with unction from on high by Jesus of Nazareth. He could not rest in his troubled soul or sleep soundly at night after hearing how God felt about things. He must know more how to be saved. He cared for his soul, and yet he dared not be seen in daylight with Jesus. Besides, he was surrounded by mobs of people, and he was always busy. He could not, before the multitude, being a ruler of the Jews, humble himself and admit he was lost. How then? There was only one way. He would go by night to this new master of God's holy word. Surely one of his station would merit an after-hours private session. He could pay him if need be. Money buys. But he will not offer it. He seems to be one who gives freely, and God's tools are free. Nicodemus waits till it is dark outside, nervously checking the state of darkness out his window as his mind runs over his lines time and again. What will Jesus say? What will he require? How much money in almsgiving will be required? How many sheep? He can afford it, and he will pay the price to get peace of soul. He looks again out the window. It is dark. The torches throw spots of flickering light on the pavement beneath them. They don't give off much light, but the moon is full, for the Passover occurs at the full moon of Nisan. The high judge puts on his rich outer coat, and being well-to-do, locks his door with a large iron key. He has inquired. Jesus is staying in Bethany on the southeast slopes of Mount of Olives, 2 miles by steep roads. He saddles his mule and rides, going Cadillac. Bethany is not large. He can inquire which house when he gets there. Jesus had friends there that he stayed with, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Nicodemus lives in the suburbs on Mount Zion, not far from the council building. The cobblestone street winds steeply down toward the second southernmost east gate of the city called the Fountain Gate, called so by the running water from Siloam Tunnel near the King's Pool and Garden in the Pool of Siloam. He passed by the house of the Gibeon, the mighty men of David, for this was David's royal city, the smallest city of Jerusalem of old. Exiting the Dung Gate at the southeast corner, Nicodemus sees the moonlight on the Kidron River below and the whitewashed adobe homes on both hillsides of the Kidron Valley. His mule crosses the Kidron Bridge at the bottom of the ravine, and as he climbs the winding road around the south end of Mount Olivet, he sees the torches of Bethpage on the brow of the hill with its many fig trees. Presently, the town of date palms comes into view. Bethany, just a village, really, on the road from Jerusalem to the deep Jordan Valley. After inquiry, Nicodemus finds the house. He's met by Lazarus, who introduces him to Mary and Martha, all who seem highly impressed and a little nervous, for never had a ruler of the council ever visit the little Bethany. And at night, what urgent matter here? They know it can only be Jesus he seeks, but why at night? He has no soldiers with him. That's good news. He seems friendly, although cautious and a little nervous himself. He is polite, and although he speaks as a man used to having authority and respect, he seems almost both apologetic and condescending. He apologizes for the late hour, but he would speak to Jesus. The Nazarene is in a little back room where he has retired to pray and sleep. They were doing the last of the chores, for the Passover day was a Sabbath day and work had piled up a bit. The wealthy Nicodemus sits down in the guest room as Lazarus takes care of his mule, and Martha turns up the lamp and points the ruler towards a comfortable couch to sit on. But Nicodemus seems totally oblivious of the furnishings of the upper-class home, howbeit much inferior to his wealthy suburban house, and he pays little attention to anyone but the Christ. His eyes are fixed on him, studying him. Christ no longer is speaking with burning passion. His eyes are not now ablaze as when surrounded by crowds. He is quiet, polite, but not at all excited, as most Jews who come to the presence of a religious high court judge and ruler of Israel. There's no bowing and scraping and eulogies by Christ. No excitement and embarrassed laughter, as with most Jews. Jesus is calm, not indifferent, but not excited or impressed either. He was the greatest judge of men, with warm eyes greets the great judge of men. And he says evenly and warmly, "And what may I do for you, sir?" And Nicodemus knows that he is in the presence of a personage of great inward power who possesses his own soul and spirit. "Rabbi, we know," he begins, acknowledging him as a Jewish teacher and talking for the entire council, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And with that, he lets the cat out of the bag, admitting what the council really knows deep inside, although they will never admit it. Besides, Nicodemus does not wish to single himself out. They always speak for the whole council. And so he begins this way. "The venerable noble continues, for no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." But it took the old ruler's breath away when Christ cut into the start of his long, roundabout-the-bush introduction to his heart's question. He was never interrupted. It just wasn't done. But Jesus cared not for the hay. He cut right to the heart of the matter, for he knew his heart. Jesus was tired after a long day. He was not elated with the possibility of winning a Supreme Court justice to his side. A soul was a soul and always valuable to God and to him. Jesus answered the question of his heart, never asked. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again from above, he cannot see and experience the kingdom of God." This indeed must be a proverb, a riddle, a wayside knot, like that which Samson gave, for which the Jews were fond of entertaining their minds with. For to this learned Jewish ruler, the saying does not compute. He could understand a new relationship with God, and he could understand forgiveness by God, but he had no concept of moral renovation by a spiritual rebirth. New commitments he could understand. Baptism like Elisha asked Naaman to do, or washing like the priest did, or even as the Baptist did, was not a problem to his mind. Tighter rules? Yes. More works? More alms? Yes. He could even understand how a man was to become changed by giving himself fully to God in readings, prayers, almsgivings, faith, and exercising of mercy, but to be regenerated from above so he could start over again, something different, was beyond his brain power to conceive. His power of Judaism was strained to the full. And yet, the intense, serious look on the face of Jesus did not make this a proper atmosphere for the telling and guessing of proverbs. Besides, Nicodemus was in no mood for parables. He was earnest in his soul. He had to know straight away. Had he not made a nighttime journey, something never done except in emergencies? "I give up," his mind said. And so to find the answer, Nicodemus blurted out the obvious but impossible literal implication of the words of the master teacher in the form of a question. "How can a man be born when he is old? I am old, and if I am to be born again, how do I do it? Can I enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born again? Obviously not. What then? Into the womb of Judaism? I have already been born from this womb. Surely there is no other God but the one God, Yahweh, who has wrought miracles of old, delivered Israel from Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness, and their enemies, and who charged that they serve no other God. What then? How can I be born anew, from above, being already old and once born?" This is exactly what Jesus wanted, for the ruler and teacher to find his own mind and concepts inadequate so that he would turn to Christ for the answer. And it came. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, of a truth, hear this truth, it's no lie but a profound revelation of a new work of God. Except a man be born of water, going into it, coming back out of it, washed like what you saw at the Jordan, by the hand of a new prophet of Israel, and by the spirit of the invisible God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, obviously, and he acts just like the flesh who generated him. Well then, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and will act like the Spirit of God that generates him. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. This is a new day. God will do a new work. You have seen it done in Jordan. That is the new birth of the water, an act of repentance followed by faith, and the action of a ritual washing, identifying oneself with a new prophet and therefore his ministry, and the teaching of new truth. But the new work of the Spirit you haven't seen yet. That is reserved for me to do. But wait for it, for I have a work to do first. Only believe, and when it is available, and it shall be taught, avail yourself of it. The wind is a real force. It sails ships, but you see it not. It is first heel, then veil. Are you a master in Israel? Why then don't you know the hour of God's visitation and the work that he will do so that you can inform the people? Do not the prophets tell of a new day with a new spiritual work by God? Let me put it plainly. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man you're looking at must be lifted up likewise and looked upon in order to be healed from sins of rebellion that brought God's judgment of fiery serpents. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Syria, Rome. Whosoever believeth on him who was lifted up shall never perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And with many other words did Jesus commune to the night with his nighttime guest, sacrificing his much-needed sleep to save a soul. Nicodemus, greatly impacted, overcome by the presence of this man of deep, strange sayings, and by his compassion, made his way back to his wealthy suburban home before the sun was again on the hills of Judea and the city of the great king. He too had sacrificed his sleep, but he felt not a bit tired, and his mind was as busy as a sawmill all the way home. But Nicodemus does not dare share his new light with his colleagues on the high court, for they say his miracles are from Beelzebub, the Ekronite god of the flies, except in ridicule they say Beelzebul, the god of dung. This Jesus cast out demons by the demon of dung on which the demons of flies dwell. These demons consort to deceive, and this Nazarene is a deceiver, they said. But Nicodemus believed on Jesus secretly from that day on, saying nothing in defense of this wonderful and strange man till the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall, when the Sanhedrin had sent officers to arrest Christ as he taught in Solomon's porch in the temple, but came back without him. Never had officers of the temple ever disobeyed the Supreme Court of Israel. Why have you not brought him? One of the councils asked harshly. Never man spake like this man. He spoke with great power. He knows all the laws and the prophets by heart and weaves them together so as to implicate all and so as to make what is dark clear. He does not refer to Moses, but makes all scriptures his. We couldn't lay a hand on him. He's not like other men who you just seize. He's somehow different. He makes all afraid to contest him. All are silent before him. He's with power, and his words captivate hearts. No man ever spake with love and compassion and wisdom and knowledge and captivating power and authority like him, so we could not perform our duties. Are you also deceived? Do we understand you now to be followers? Are you saying God is with him? What sayest thou we cannot seize him? Why? Has he beguiled your minds, or has your hearts gone soft? How can you be so easily boondoggled into believing his mad philosophy? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus is sitting on the board. His heart skips a beat, and his pulse speeds up. No ruler would accept this charlatan. So why should you, who are not the teacher and doctors and masters of the law, he continues. But this rabble who believes on him, being so easily deceived, know not the law, and they are cursed by God this day by believing him to be the Messiah to come. Rants a fellow judge of civil and religious matters. Nicodemus can forbear no longer. He has sat by and listened to the Son of God be falsely accused by his colleague, who he knows to be less of a man than the accused. This fellow councilman is disregarding our own policies. I must speak. I must say something to try and save this friend for a night in gracious gift of God. Nicodemus' mind cries out, and so he chances it and breaks silence. I will say only what is safe to say, he tells himself. All will be all right. Doth our law judge any man before it heareth him? He remonstrates with too much zeal. If only they would hear him in person, they too will be hard put to resist his gracious truths, he is thinking. But all the rest of the 70 peers were in no mood for objectivity, for the legalistic bent to observe the law in every minute detail has been further bent by fears, malice, subjectivity, pride, and love of power, to say nothing of stubborn, obstinate unpersuadableness. Art thou also of Galilee? They shoot back and chorus to him, as though he had not told the truth, and done as they also had always otherwise done, scrupulously holding each other to the law. And in this over-emotional accusation in which they used the derisive phrase of Galilee, They betray their hatred of Jesus and their willingness to turn on anyone who follows him. Even if Nicodemus be a secret admirer or follower, of which they haven't the slightest proof, he would not be of Galilee. And why remonstrate an objective, law-abiding, and careful judge? We must stick to the word of God and not let our emotions and minds be tossed from careful judgment. Look for a prophet from David in Judea, but not Galilee, not Nazareth. And so nothing was accomplished concerning Jesus until God's time. Then Nicodemus comes again to Jesus at night, secretly. But this time the Christ is dead. And the ruler of the Jews who followed Christ afar off bring 100 pounds, 75 American pounds, of the aloe spice, not the aloe cream, and myrrh on his mule. Not to embalm the body to preserve it, for Christ was not embalmed, but to perfume it. What? Enough perfume for 200 to 500 dead men? For one man? Yes, this man of means cannot bring a quarter pound to the Son of God. He who has means must show his love and respect, for he did not stand up openly for him in life. Now he must at least smother him with his real care of his heart in his death. Did not Nicodemus see him lift up on the Roman cross as the serpent was in the wilderness? As this fascinating personage told him that night in Bethany? He looked on him and believed. Surely now he would be born again and healed from the fiery serpent's bite of unbelief as promised. All his words had come true. Surely he was a man as never man was. The Christ, the Messiah. How popular was Christ at the time Nicodemus visited him in Bethany? His ministry had barely begun. The Apostle John says that right after the visit, Jesus and John the Baptist were both baptizing their converts nearly side by side at Anon, which means springs of water, just west of the Jordan, where there was much water. A few verses later, the scriptures say that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing more converts than John, and they were flocking to John in droves. Jesus was winning them so fast that his six disciples kept busy at the springs day after day. Jesus left the baptizing to them, for he would not baptize in his own name. But neither Jesus nor John were competing with each other. They were working side by side, competing against the devil. But word reached the Pharisees that Christ was baptizing more disciples than John. And when Jesus knew this, he left Judea for Galilee to win souls there. John's dynamic ministry was not yet over. John's time to decrease had not yet come. There was no problem with John's heart, but the Pharisees were alarmed and wanted to take Christ's life before his ministry took the life of Judaism. Verily, a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven, for his wealth and station of life are bundles so big that he must bow to the earth and walk on all fours to get through the camel's gate of Jerusalem and still clear the archway. A camel can go through an eye of a needle easier, but it can be done, Jesus says, for with God all things are possible. And this is the case with Nicodemus. Only God knows whether after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost and the evangelization by the apostles at Jerusalem, whether Nicodemus ever came all the way out of Judaism and lived as a Christian. We can hope with some confidence that he did. For if he would join with Joseph of Arimathea, also of the Sanhedrin, to wind the body of Jesus for burial, he was in contact with a good man and a real believer. For Luke, the converted Greek physician, says that Joseph was a good man and just, and that he waited for the kingdom of God to come. He did not sign his name to the council's action against the Galilean. So there were at least two believers and abstainers on the council. Joseph had been a believer before Jesus ever came on the scene, looking for the fulfillment of the foretellings of the prophet Daniel. He very possibly helped persuade Nicodemus to heal Jesus at the Passover before Nicodemus visited Jesus alone in Bethany. So Nicodemus was no more silent than Joseph, and he had Joseph to strengthen him after the resurrection. After all, Nicodemus held his heart for Christ for 3 years, from the visit at Bethany to the tomb of Joseph, who had boldly begged the body of the crucified criminal, whom the Roman governor found to be without fault, from Pontius Pilate. But for Joseph, born in Arimathea, now living in the rich suburbs of Mount Zion near the Supreme Court, and Nicodemus, another timid friend to truth, the dead body of our Lord might have been taken out of the city and cast into flames of Tophet, along with the carcasses of the thieves crucified on either side of him. All the disciples had, in fear, forsaken the master and fled. And soon Jesus, after his resurrection, would find them barricaded behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. There was reason to fear the devil's religious emissaries. Tyndale, Luther, Huss, Savonarola, Zwingli, Knox, Fox, and others found that out from some other of the old diabolos ecclesiastics 15 centuries later. But Nicodemus and Joseph were now following Christ more closely after his death than before. Once Pentecost had done its work, these venerable old heads may have abandoned the court as great companies of priests became converts, obedient to the new faith, Acts 6-7, and rabbis too, Paul being the most notable one. And so we may see Nicodemus in heaven someday. And what would his peers on the judicial bench in Jerusalem say if they see him enter into the glories of the great judgment seat of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea? And they be cast into outer darkness